You were not here. We were about 3 or 4 weeks into the whole thing, and the church was empty. I never want to have to preach to an empty church again. It's so hard. It's so much better when you're here. But we got through those days, and now we can celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection like we ought to, together as a church. So we're looking forward to that. This is the day when we remember the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. An important day. This whole week is a pivotal week in church, in world history. We're commemorating the most significant event ever in the history of man. This is it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most important event ever. Now, today was the triumphal entry, and this is when Jesus offered himself as king in Jerusalem. It was a day when the world would soon say, no, we don't want you. We don't really care for what you're preaching. It would ultimately lead to circumstances that would make it possible for Jesus to deal with the real issue, the sinfulness of man. And in order for his real kingdom, the kingdom of his glory, to come in, sin had to be dealt with. Certainly this week we're remembering and celebrating the most important week that's ever occurred in the history of mankind, when the Son of God offered himself as payment for our sin. I trust that you'll take time to think about that this week. Think about what this week means. It's time to refocus, rethink. We all have that horrible tendency we have to wander off, to lose our focus, and weeks and times like this in church events are good times to refocus and rethink about it all again. Our eternal futures all rest on what Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. And yet, there's so many temptations in life to lead us away from that. So think about it. I became a believer when I was about 26 years old, I figure, give or take a year. That wasn't my first experience with the church. Remember the prayer meetings of a small church between Ravana and Fruitport that my parents used to take us to as kids? And oh, they'd easily, just about the whole church would turn out for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's just about packed. I remember going to a Good Friday service at a small Baptist church up north when I was about 18. And that church was packed on Good Friday. Couldn't hardly find enough room to sit. Back then, of course, enough people wanted their Good Friday off, so the employers gave it to them. I don't know if too many of you have that anymore. That's getting to be a rarity. 20 years ago, when I first came here, we had our joint Good Friday service between four Baptist churches, and one of the deacons made a remark, wow, it takes four Baptist churches now on Good Friday just to be able to fill one. What changed? What changed? Jesus hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. I pray that our church will really take the time this week to actually focus on Jesus. He is worthy. Well, with that, I want to spend time in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Actually, we're going to look at both triumphal entries. We're going to look at the one that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and we're going to look at the one that is yet coming that we're all looking forward to. So I'm going to try to hit both of them. And then in the middle of the whole thing, I've got a slideshow of when I walked down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So it might be interesting for you to see it, see the surroundings and see what the geography's like, and just seeing the Temple Mount looming up before you as you go down the hill and stuff. I mean, it's interesting to watch and think that this is what Jesus saw Of course, the Dome of the Rock's there now and not the temple, but it's the same route, the same thing. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Two observations about the triumphal entries, plural, to remind us of the greatness of our Lord. First of all, we're going to look at the first one. That day accomplished God's will, not man. Don't ever make any mistake about this. Liberal scholars often will make remarks like Jesus was a well-meaning guy, he just got caught up in the euphoria of the day, never intended to get himself killed, and that's what happened, so, you know. Don't even consider that kind of thinking. Absolutely not. Such talk is simply unbelief. The reality is very much opposite. Jesus was in control all the way through all the events that happened during his whole lifetime. He was always in control. And I would say this adamantly. Jesus was not killed on the cross. He laid down his life on the cross. And there's a big difference, a huge difference in meaning. One implies man was in control. The other makes it clear that Jesus was in control, and there's no doubt about that. For example, have you ever considered John 18? Boy, that still grips me when I read that passage. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll show you a picture of that later. Jesus asked, who would arrest him? Or they ask, who do you seek? Jesus, the Nazarene, was the reply. And Jesus simply responded, I am. The whole cohort fell to their face. Have you ever thought about that? These were well-trained Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. And he just simply declares his deity and they're powerless and fall down before him. That's what, when God says, I am, like back at the burning bush, he's declaring his deity. I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the only one that can say, I am. No one else can say that. He's the only one that is self-existent. I love that. Came to arrest Jesus, and yet they fell down at his feet. Remember when Peter was determined to cut off the head of the high priest's servant? Pulled out his sword and took a good swing at him. I always figured the high priest's servant must have ducked, so Peter got his ear, didn't get his whole head. In Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think about this with me. This is another one that's just impressed me through the years that I think about. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't really need you to protect me with your sword, Peter. All I got to do is say one word, and I've got 12 legions of angels at my command. A legion, I figured the most common, there's discrepancies on what actually a legion meant, but I think the best definition is this would have been about 72,000 angels that he's talking about, 12 legions. I think that's the best number. All I got to do is say one word, I got 72,000 angels right here at my command. Who's in control? Who's in control this whole time? Who was setting the order of the events? So we must realize that it was Jesus who laid his life down on the cross. He gave up his life after the full fury of the Father's wrath against sin had been spent. That's what had to happen. He had to be on that cross, and God's fierce wrath against him had to crush him. And then, and only then, Could he cry out with a voice? We'll probably talk about this again next week. Tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. He cried out in such a loud voice that the centurion standing next to him could only say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You know, think about what a crucifixion normally would have been like as the prisoner, the victim, would keep getting weaker and weaker and weaker until he just couldn't hardly move anymore. He would finally not be able to raise himself up to exhale one last time. That's what crucifixion was. You had to raise yourself up with your legs to be able to exhale. You could inhale just fine, but you had to exhale. You had to raise yourself up. Weakness. And yet Jesus cries out in a loud, powerful voice, "It's finished," and then dies. No, Son of God does that. Nobody else could do that. So who's in control here on the day of the triumphal entry? If the people really wanted to coronate Jesus as king, like they said, well, we might expect them to come with a beautiful white stallion with a royal purple robe and soldiers fully armed to do his bidding. They would come and set Jesus on that horse and anoint him with oil and cry out, "Long live King Jesus," or something like that. But this triumphal entrance of the greatest of all kings is nothing like that at all. Jesus initiated these events himself. And in response to the great king, people began pouring out of Jerusalem to meet him. And there was a great throng of people coming with him on his way to Jerusalem. So, and when I show you the pictures, it's going to be stunning to you. I mean, how did all these people fit in there? This would have been jam-packed with people. And as we look at the slides, you can picture them cutting their limbs and throwing them down in front of him and throwing their coats down in front of him and everything, just crying out continually, "Hosanna." Hosanna in the highest. They had it right that he was the Son of David. They had it right that they should cry out, "To save, I pray." That's what Hosanna means. Save us. So it's definitely referring to salvation. Save us. They didn't have it right about why he was coming. He was not coming to save them from Roman oppression, Roman tyranny. Not coming as a warrior to save Israel from the yoke of Roman slavery. That's the kind of king they wanted. But this king's coming on a donkey. Kings that come conquering don't come riding donkeys. The animal was a clear indication of his purpose. Jesus chose the beast that would carry him. Aren't you amazed with this account, just like I am? I'll go into the town, you're going to find a donkey there with her foal, and you go ask the owner, and he'll give them to you. How do you know that, Jesus? They knew better than to ask him that. The Son of God knows. He just knows. He simply knew that the donkeys were there. He simply said, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me." And the owner will have no problem with that. And he didn't. So why did he choose that animal? Well, certainly it was predicted by the prophet Zechariah, as quoted there. What is that? Let's see, verse 5. 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus was always making sure that the prophecies were fulfilled exactly as he gave them. Well, sure. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy, they're always working together in perfect unity, making sure that his will is done. I mean, these prophecies were given by the Holy Spirit to Zechariah, and the Son of God now is fulfilling them flawlessly. We would expect that. Trinity always works in perfect harmony. So for this triumphal entry, Jesus did not choose to ride a war horse. That's coming in a few minutes when we look at that. I mean, typically they would come riding a white charger with sword drawn, crying out for battle. That day is coming soon, and we talk about it, and we long for that day as Christians. But for this triumphal entry, the greatest of all kings, he's not coming for war. He's riding a donkey, an animal that's normally associated with peace. His hands are folded. He come as the Prince of Peace that Isaiah predicted in 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That is how he would have preferred to become king, but could not be. With sinful man, it just cannot be. No, the expectation was they would liberate him from Rome. But by his manner of entry, they should have known, this is different. Why is he coming on a donkey? He was coming for a purpose far greater than the most brilliant minds could imagine. He was coming to redeem sinners. He was coming to lay the foundations for a kingdom worthy of his own standards. Any great building must be built on the right foundations. The kingdom of heaven must be built on the right foundations. And in order for you and me to be part of that kingdom, your sins have to be dealt with too. Just delivering men politically would have been far below his plans and purposes. This king will never be bent and changed to the will of his subjects. What kind of a king would that be? The will of God will be done. The will of the Father is that the Son will reign over a pure kingdom. Jesus' kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. He's Lord. Instead of casting aside as worthless his subjects, which he had every right to do, he died on the cross to deal with our sins, to make us pure and holy so that we could reign with him. What kind of a master does that for his slaves? A kind master, a compassionate master, one who's full of mercy and grace, a master who's worth serving. Jesus initiated the events. They occurred on his timetable. He chose the beast he would ride that reflected his purpose in coming. Jesus came to accomplish his own purpose, which was to lay a foundation of righteousness for his kingdom. On that first triumphal entry, Jesus accomplished God's will flawlessly. Man was not in control. Man's will was not accomplished. Heaven rules. Okay, well, that's a brief overview of the triumphal entry. I know this is unusual, and it might be a little awkward because I'm not used to doing slides and all that stuff. But I'd just like to take you to Jerusalem for a few minutes. So if we could show those slides. Oh, I was going to bring a pointer so I could point at things. Well, I forgot. We're going to go down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Historically, this is a very significant event because a few thousand years, or well, it wouldn't have been a thousand years, maybe a 1,000 years or so, before this event that we're looking at this morning, something else really big happened. We can go to the next slide, Brian. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to see if the electronics work or not. Do I just aim it like, oh, wow, I got control. This is great. We're in Bethany right now, by the way. You hear us talking about Bethany all the time. This is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So if you go on up the hill a ways and over the crest and keep going down, then you'll be on the ascent of the Mount of Olives and go down into Jerusalem. And you'll see the pictures of that in a few minutes. So this is the area in Bethany where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This whole region, a real place. The whole area is really hilly, and that's just the geography of the area. And also, you get into areas where it's stony, a lot of stone, and so on. Now, right about in here, toward the top of the hill, we're looking off in one direction, not really toward the Temple Mount just yet, but this is about where Bethphage is in this region. And this is where Jesus told them, go get the donkey and her foal, and, because he was preparing to ride down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Oh, I know, I was telling you about, see, I don't have any notes, I'm just... This is how I talk when I don't have notes and my thoughts aren't organized. They're all over the place. But the ascent of the Mount of Olives is significant also because that's where Jesus' ancestor David went up the Mount of Olives fleeing Absalom, his son. Remember that whole event? And Shimei was throwing rocks down at him and cursing him and all those things that happened along that ascent. This is the same area, the same ascent. So this is, David was fleeing, getting away from Absalom, and now in this case, Jesus is going the other way, coming down to Jerusalem, and getting ready to offer himself as king and as sacrifice. Okay, now in the center of the slide is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. Now, I took a lot of pictures of that because I want you to see that is what Jesus would have looked at, not the Dome of the Rock, but that's where the temple stood in the same spot. I'm going to show you a picture of the temple in a few minutes, but coming down the Mount of Olives, and I can picture Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and just, oh, if you would have, I would have just gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under a wing, but you wouldn't have it. The only way they will be righteous is if he goes to the cross and dies. And anyway, this is in, you're going to see this all the way. Well, now we're up at the top of the Mount of Olives, looking across the big valley in between and looking over at the Dome of the Rock, which would have been the temple at that time. I had a telephoto lens, so I pulled one in just to show you. That's from the same spot. It is a beautiful structure. I've been in it. They do allow pagan Gentiles to go in it. There's an inscription in there, something about God would never call Jesus his son or something like that. I mean, it blasphemes the Trinity, so that's in the dome part. I've read that. Well, it was in Arabic. I didn't read it. I read a translation of it. Okay. Okay, now that is a model of the Jerusalem temple. That is what Jesus would have looked at as he come down the hill. That was Herod's temple. And again, this is a recreation, a model. This is just, I think the whole model of Jerusalem would fit in this church. But that's a pretty good recreation. I zoomed in on it, so it looks. Oh, yeah. There's the tourists, always begging for food. I don't know what to do with them. But somebody snapped that picture of me. Oh, here it is. Okay, now we're working our way down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And yes, this is the same path. Now, whether or not all the brickwork was on the sides and all that, I don't have a clue. But this is the path. And if you look over in the upper left corner, you can see the Dome of the Rock. So that is going to keep getting higher and higher as we work our way down to the bottom in the Kidron Valley underneath. Now, can you imagine? Now, again, I'm not sure about the walls being there and stuff, but can you imagine crowds coming up from Jerusalem, coming up from the temple area, and they're meeting Jesus because they know he's coming, and the crowds are behind him, and they're all pressing in from all sides in this tiny little pathway, And here's Jesus, you know, riding this donkey. And they're throwing their clothes, their, you know, their cloaks. Thanks, Bonnie. Throwing their cloaks down in front of him. They're throwing the branches from the trees down in front of him and shouting the whole time, "Hosanna, save us, save us." A lot of passion and a lot of excitement over the great king coming. I mean, this did not happen in a vacuum. Jesus had been healing people and performing miracles for years. They knew he was powerful. They knew he was of God. I mean, they were excited and enthused. At this point in time, of course, within a week, a different crowd would cry out to condemn him and, you know, crucify him. You can see the elevation as it keeps getting higher and higher. We keep going down. And this pathway just keeps winding down the mountain. All right. Oh, that's interesting. First glimpse at the, I think this is the first slide I have that shows the Golden Gate. That's pretty significant prophetically. If you can see it, it's just toward the upper left, and it's one of the gates of Jerusalem. I want to talk about that in a minute, but you can see that. And the Dome of the Rock is to the left, which is out of the view of this slide. Oh, now later in the Passion Week, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the modern-day Garden of Gethsemane. People want to know, well, are those the same trees that Jesus saw? Well, an olive tree lives about 500 years. Maybe some have lived to be 1,500 years old. So no, these are not the same trees. But it's the same geographical area. It's a kind of a secluded area at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And Jesus liked to go there to take his disciples there. And you know what a significant event happened there. Remember how he prayed and sweat great drops of blood? Father, if this cup could pass from me. But nonetheless, not my will, but thine. Again, same garden. And of course, I don't know if all the modern fencing and all that stuff, you know, of course that wasn't there. But this is the same area. So it's just great to go there and be able to, yeah, this is where it all happened. Okay, now coming down to one of the last slides, and this is going to lead into the second half of my sermon. This is the Golden Gate. This is the entrance. And Jesus would have entered Jerusalem after the descent on the Mount of Olives, the triumphal entry. He would have went through that gate. Again, archaeologically, I am not positive that things haven't been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt several times since then. But still, that is considered the Golden Gate. And it's interesting, you know, so many times Christians might scoff at the Word of God, and sometimes Muslims scoff at the Word, not Muslims, Jews scoff at, you know, Messiah, you know, and they don't believe in their own scriptures. But you know what? That in the 1500s, Suleiman the Great was a Muslim. And he was so convinced of the Jewish scriptures, he bricked up that gate and sealed it off. And then there's a Muslim cemetery in front of it, so that there would be all kinds of dead bodies in front of it to desecrate it so the Jewish Messiah couldn't get in there. And I think, sounds like to me that Muslim believed the scriptures more than a lot of other people do. In a bad way, opposing Messiah, but still. And, of course, if that's the gate that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem when he returns, because the scriptures do say his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And I don't think it'll be a problem for the Son of God to open that gate up and to raise those dead bodies, do you? If that's where he's going to go through, it's not going to bother him at all. A little bit closer view, the Golden Gate. It's the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Archaeologists are not allowed in that area. You can't even go near it because it's such a political hotbed. There's been a lot of guys wanting to study it and get the history of it, but you can't get near it. Okay. I just thought maybe you'd be interested to see what we're talking about and where all this happened. But now I want to talk about the second triumphal entry. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Did I say 2 Thessalonians? If I did, I meant 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, you guys talk about this all the time. We all do. This is an event we want to see. We want to live to, and we would love to see Jesus return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Often we read this passage to comfort ourselves about our loved ones in Christ who have died before us, and there's a lot of comfort here, and I like to use this passage at funeral time and graveside services and so on, because Paul says, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So these words do bring great comfort. Even when we've lost our precious loved ones, our fathers and mothers and so on, we're going to see them again. And we comfort one another with these words. But there's much more than comfort here, too. Let's look at it. What's going to initiate the great day of the Lord? Well, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Literally, in the Greek, it's a command. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a command. I understand why they translated it shout, but he's issuing a command. And at the same time, the voice of the archangel is going to sound. The command we finally, we've been waiting for all these years, will sound from his lips. The trumpet of God will sound. Wow. What happens next? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If you're alive at that point in time, your dead loved ones that have died before us, those who have died in Christ, will actually be first. They're going to get the priority, and they will be caught up to meet him, and then we will be caught up to meet him in the air. So at this triumphal entry, all the dead in Christ will be raised. We will, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We may not know a lot about that day, but we do know. Okay, I will just say this. The hymn writer got it wrong, okay? It will not be a bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Because it says right here, they're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it will not be a cloudless morning. But I love that hymn, and I'm going to keep singing it too. But I know in the back of my mind, okay, there will be clouds. We know Jesus will initiate that day, and like the first triumphal entry, how many crowds are there going to be? Two. There's going to be those who are coming with him from heaven and those who are coming up to meet him in the air, just like the first triumphal entry. Okay, one more thing. The animal. Jesus is going to pick a different animal. Could you look over with me at Revelation chapter 19? Revelation chapter 19, I'm at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Different animal altogether. This is a white horse. This is the animal of a valiant king going to war. This is not the same posture of the first entry, where he comes gentle on a colt. His eyes are a flame of fire, the same eyes that showed such compassion over Jerusalem and for untold hundreds of thousands, millions of people, I guess. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Peter, after he denied him in John 21, Jesus tenderly restored him. And what about the woman caught in adultery in John 8? Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." But at the second coming, we see that his eyes are full of flame as they come in judgment to assert absolute rule upon the earth. He's crowned with many diadems, many crowns. His robe is dipped in blood, and the context would indicate that this blood is not the blood of the cross, but rather the blood of his enemies. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus' tongue has spoken so many words of comfort for all those who believe, and those words are still being spoken. Right now, he's at the right hand at the throne of God praying for all of you. Full of mercy and compassion, calling all those who would come, come to me while you still can. But on that day, the text says he'll use the sharp sword from his mouth to smite the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And please take note of the last phrase. He treads, this is verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Think about this with me. At the first triumphal entry, Jesus came to bear the full brunt of God's wrath in order to save sinners. He took the brunt of God's wrath. He came to take the full fury of God's anger against sin, and he held up against it. Now, at the next triumphal entry, Jesus will come to bring the full fury of God's wrath to destroy sinners. At the first, he received God's wrath. At the second, he'll be the giver of God's wrath. Verse 16, he's got a name that is so rightly his, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus will come to establish the full rule of his kingdom. What does that mean, to rule the nations with a rod of iron? It means that his laws, his ways will be obeyed. Lawbreakers will be punished swiftly. With the sword that comes out of his mouth, he'll swiftly slaughter the wicked without hesitation. Because he is judge, he knows the thoughts and intents of their heart. That's not going to be a day for riding donkeys. At the next triumphal entry, Jesus is coming to make war. Paul says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so this is what we need to come away with. All of these things, both triumphal entries, portray to us how much God hates sin. The cross shows us how much God hates sin as he crushed his son to pay the penalty for your sin. That shows God hates sin. On the other hand, when the opportunity for salvation has closed, God will show again how much he hates sin. Well, one other question. Why didn't he just destroy us and be done with us? Because the cross shows us very clearly God's mercy, compassion, and his love. We don't ever want to forget that. That needs to be part of our message as we tell people about the Savior. Because of his great love, he came and offered himself as a sin offering on the cross so that we would not have to endure God's great wrath. Most of the people of that day missed it completely. Well, I trust if Jesus has saved you from your sins, I trust that this will be a special week for you. It's time to reflect. It's time to think about Jesus. What did it take to pay for your sins? We sure do lose track of that an awful lot, don't we? Think about the true majesty of our Lord. Think about the champion we have who came to our rescue. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? He stood in the gap for me. He's my champion, my great king. John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. One last thing. If you're struggling with sin in some area of your life, and we probably all are, think about this. Hebrews 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a special verse. This is what is accomplished this week. When Jesus, we're celebrating what he accomplished 2,000 years ago. That would be a great truth to think on this week as we consider everything Jesus did. His blood is enough to purge my conscience from my sin so that I can serve him. Well, let's give ourselves over to him this week, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for these wonderful truths in your word. These triumphal entries, the real, coming to a real place, and your next triumphal entry is going to be real too. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be ready, that we would be looking to you, that we would just grab hold. You are so worthy. Thank you for these truths. We praise you in Jesus' name. I'd like to close with him.